In Romans 9, we have shifted to a new point of emphasis, or Paul has shifted from a new point of emphasis here. And he's dealing with the topic of Israel and its restoration. And it's still part of the doctrinal section of Paul's letter. He hasn't gotten to his application yet. He's dealing with how God is going to work with this specific group of people. He's been dealing up until this point with another specific group of people, the elect, the chosen of God, those who are spiritually born again. But before he elected us, he elected, well, I'm not saying before, but historically, we see that he had another group of people that he chose. And so these two will dovetail together. It divides up pretty well. In chapter 9, he's really dealing with past tense, Israel's past election. They were chosen by God. Things have been turned on their ears now. We're in the New Testament. The New Covenant is in effect now. How does that affect Israel? Chapter 10 will deal with more of a present tense, their present rejection. Israel is still in that state of rebellion as a people at large. And then chapter 11, that's when he brings this section to a culmination, and we see Israel's future restoration. The promises are still intact, as we have said many a time. And more than once since we began our study of chapter 9, I made a comment that I'm going to stress again this morning. It won't be the last time you hear me say this, more than likely. But for us to understand chapter 9 properly, it's essential that we recognize that these verses aren't about man, even though there are many men mentioned, there's many names given. These are verses about God. Romans chapter 9 is a chapter about God. Man happens to be a byproduct of that, or I don't want to say a sideshow, that sounds trivial, but we're the ancillary story there, because it's telling us, how does God interact with his chosen? What rights does he have to interact with his chosen? There's many people who want to limit God, want to limit his authority, and still accept his benefits. And so if you look at Romans chapter 9 from a man-centered perspective, you won't see what Paul is trying to share with us there. This is really a chapter that emphasizes the sovereignty of God. Sovereignty over the nation of Israel. Sovereignty over the spiritual seed of Abraham. Sovereignty over all of his creation. And so, again, I probably won't be the last time until we get through with this chapter, because I want us to understand, really, that statement should be true, or is true, about the whole Bible. A lot of people think the Bible is just a history book. It's not a history book. It is God's revelation of himself to man. So he uses historical stories of how God has done that at different times in the past, but it's to show us who God is. And so I want you to remember that. Both Jews and Gentiles are mentioned in this chapter, but it's about how God deals with Jews and Gentiles. Both the physical seed and the spiritual seed of Abraham are mentioned in this chapter, but it's about how God deals with them. The individuals, as I said, they're just used as examples for us. So, how does God work in our lives to accomplish his redemption, his plans? And if we look at this as being about man, we'll miss the revelation of himself in there. So before we move on, we've covered verses 1 through 5 so far. Let's read those verses again just to give us the backdrop, because those are really the transitional verses. And Paul, as we've shared, is bearing his soul here. So look at verse 1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. We've said multiple occasions that sounds redundant, but he has to do this because what he's about to say next is so so out there, so extreme. Look at verse 2. Excuse me. That I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. That is a powerful statement to say, I wish, if I could, I would give up my own salvation for the salvation of others. But look what he tells us about these people. Now, he's already had much to say, too, remember, in the preceding chapters about the physical seed of Abraham, the children of Israel, the Jews. And he's told us before there's a benefit to that, but he reiterates it here. They're Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. In other words, there's a great many privileges assigned to the people that he chose to be his own, as we would expect there to be. We try to heap privileges and blessings upon our own children. You know, even the world wants a better life for their children. They want to give their children things. A lot of us as humans do that to a fault. We want to give them too much because of that love. We don't always know the balance. But so we would expect, if God has a people that he calls his very own, his offspring, his firstborn, that he would want to give privileges and blessings to them. But the chosen people seem to get off script, don't they? I mean, it's hard for anyone to think of the children of Israel and not have a little bit of a bad taste in their mouths. You think of everything we're going through right now, even the most diehard of supporters for the nation of Israel, if you're a believer even, you say, well, but man, they reject God. They've got some of this coming. That's kind of the mindset. They did get off script. They didn't continue to follow him like they once did. They didn't continue to love him like they once did. They didn't continue to obey him, certainly. They didn't continue to fear him. He's no longer the one who parts seas and kills enemies in their minds, the one to be afraid of. They didn't even continue to recognize him as God. They worshiped man-made ideas and creatures and things. So we could legitimately say the curse that Paul references there in verse 3, where he says, I wish I could be accursed on their behalf. It's well earned. But if we acknowledge that, we would have to say, well, we earned that curse too. All of us have gone astray. All of us were the man that Paul talked about in Romans 3. There's no righteous within us. We're all accursed. But notice what he says there in verse 6 then, before we dive deeper into the rest of the chapter, because I think Romans 6 kind of, or the 9:6, the first part of it, sets the stage for the rest of the chapter. Look who says, but it's not as though the word of God has failed. A lot of people, particularly when you approach this, as I said, from a man-centered perspective, they look at it and they say, God chose a people, those people screwed up, and God comes along with plan B. We think of that of salvation. I hear it time and time again. I was listening to, I can't even remember what it was that I was listening to. It wasn't a sermon, but something where a Christian was talking, And I think it was a document, maybe it was a sermon now that there's a documentary on Israel and what they're going through. And it was just subtle comments throughout his thing or throughout his message. But God was this reactionary being. God was somebody who had a plan. Man screwed it up. So God says, okay, well, here's what I'll do. And he kept having to fix his mistakes. Now, he didn't say it that way, but that's essentially what he said. And so often I think it's easy for us to get caught up in that. God makes no mistakes. God laid his plans out before the foundation of the world. So, you know, as we get deeper into our discussion today, we're going to be talking about some of the mistakes Abraham made, and he made many. And yet none of them thwarted the plans of God. And so that's why I say Paul's setting the stage here. It's not as though the word of God has failed. The children of Israel did what God knew they would do. In fact, God has let them go as far as they have so he can show how sovereign he is, so he can show that his plans can't be thwarted. And so the emphasis here is going to be on that sovereignty of God. Paul's going to show us that God has not failed. And it's saddening to think about how many professing believers think of God as this failure who pulls himself up by the bootstrap and says, I'll get it better the next time. Does that really sound like a God? A God that should be worshipped? Look at, again, what Paul says here. Yes, these people were chosen. Yes, they were given many wonderful privileges. Yes, these people failed, but God didn't fail. His word did not fail. What he said he would do, he will do. Or he has done it already. His prophetic word didn't fail. I've said it before. Again, another one of those things you'll hear me repeat as we go through these three chapters. If God doesn't fulfill every single one of his promises to the physical seed of Abraham, then we could have no confidence in him that he would fulfill the promises to us. He can't change his mind. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. When we look at difficult passages in Scripture, sometimes we need to step back before we go through that passage and consider the things we already know for sure, the bedrock truths. Who is God? If a interpretation of Scripture contradicts the character of God that we know to be true throughout the rest of Scripture, then that interpretation is wrong, and we have to go back and try it again. So Paul makes it very clear, yes, they failed. God didn't fail. It doesn't change his promise. He knew exactly what he was doing. And so what we're going to see throughout the rest of this chapter is that even Israel's failures are consistent with God's plan. That's kind of the overarching theme for the rest of chapter 9. Even Israel's failures are consistent with God's plan. So we're going to start a discussion today of verses 6 through 13. The first point we'll see here, Israel's unbelief is consistent with God's promises. Their unbelief is consistent with God's promises. It doesn't even make sense when we say it out loud, but it has to be true. I mean, what did Paul say when it pleased God to be formed in me? Well, prior to that, it hadn't pleased God to be formed in him yet. What do we hear Sunday mornings when Dale concludes his sermons? Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Do we question his ability or do we believe he is able to keep us from stumbling? We have to say he is able, but sometimes he doesn't. And so just because someone is not a believer or someone rejects the idea of God, it doesn't thwart his promises. Look at verses 6 through 13, and then we'll start to discuss it. We won't get through all the way through this, but I want to read it in its full context. But it's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because there is offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Difficult passage there, obviously. Very difficult for people who want to streamline God down to one attribute, that being love. God is a God of love, but that is not his main attribute. It's not his primary attribute. Ultimately, it's God's authority that makes him God. It's not his love that makes him God. It's very good for us that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, because it's hard to know. I mean, think of all of you who are parents. How many times do our fickle whims make it difficult for people, our children, to know, okay, well, what kind of mood's he in today, or what kind of mood is she in today? But God's the same yesterday and today and forever. We know where he stands. He's not going to move the goalposts on us. And it's good then that a being so powerful loves us like he does. But that's not what makes him God. It's his authority that makes him God, or his sovereignty, to use that in another expression here. So, look at verse 6 then. The word of God hasn't failed. He's clearly pointing back to the statements in verses 4 and 5 there. Look again what was promised to them and delivered. And look carefully. I want you to see this in there. Don't just listen to me say it. Look at verses 4 and 5. You might even underline some of these key words, but I think the key words that you think I'm going to point out are different than what they are. What was given to them? The adoption. The glory. The covenants. The giving of the law. The worship. The promises. The patriarchs and the Christ. There's only one of those things. I'd underline, if you do in your Bibles, that word the or the, however you like to say it. That's significant there. These aren't just random promises, different levels of them. These are specific, and they were given to those people. But these people are cursed. They're cut off, as he says there in verse 3. But God didn't give them to the wrong people. God didn't make a mistake when he chose the nation of Israel. He didn't choose the nation of Israel because of what they were. He chose the nation of Israel because of what they weren't. He chose the nation of Israel to demonstrate himself. He chose an idol worshiper from Ur of the Chaldees to be the progenitor of all of these peoples that would come later. Didn't find somebody who was perfect and upright. He made a people. Notice how he clarifies the second part of verse 6, though. It's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descendant or descended from Israel belong to Israel. Of course, we know Israel. It's the changed name of Jacob, the third of the patriarchs. So in other words, what he's saying here is there are groups within the group. They're not all the promised seed. They're not all the descendants who would gain all of these privileges. So we got to pay attention to the fact in verse 5, he is talking about, or verses 1 through 5, he's talking about the nation as a whole. He's not just talking about the elect, the remnant, the spiritual seed of Abraham there, because he wouldn't have to be accursed on their behalf, or he wouldn't want to. If they are elect, they're no longer accursed. So he's talking about the greater nation there in verses 1 through 5, but then he starts to elaborate and clarify here in verses 6 and following. And so those promises were to the nation as a whole. Just use one of them as an example. The Christ. He was a Jew. He was a descendant of Israel. He was a physical seed. This was the nation which would receive the privilege of producing the Messiah, the Christ. But Paul says not everyone who is a descendant of Israel will inherit every single one of these promises. Remember what he told us in chapter 2, Romans 2, verses 28 and 29. He says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." So clearly in chapter 2, he's talking about the spiritual seed of Abraham, and he will throughout this chapter. But these chapters are really dealing with, okay, then what does he do with the physical seed to which these promises were given? The word of God hasn't failed because he made some promises to the nation as a whole, and he made more intimate, specific promises to the remnant, to the spiritual seed. Look at verse 7 then. To illustrate this, he's going to go back a couple generations from Jacob or Israel. Verse 7 says, "And not all are children of Abraham, because there is offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named." The phrase "children of Abraham" there is not merely referring to the bloodline. It's specifically addressing those who claim the promises of God, or who are able to claim those promises. Obviously, if you look at that statement on its surface, all of Abraham's physical children are his physical children. So he's saying, he's not making some ridiculous statement there. Not all children of Abraham are his offspring. Well, yes, they are. But he's differentiating those groups, remember? There's groups within the groups. But Abraham had several children, we know. Eight in total that were mentioned, at least eight males. There may have been some daughters that were unnamed, but at least eight children. We don't often talk of six of them. Can anybody name Abraham's other six children? Curious. They're named in there, but there's a couple of them we're very familiar with. So Paul's pointing out here in verse 7 that merely being a physical descendant of Abraham did not mean that you could claim all the promises. Those promises that were listed in verse 4 and 5 were for a very specific group of Abraham's descendants. Verse 7, he tells us it's through Isaac. He's quoting from Genesis 21 there. Genesis 21, 11 through 13, it says this, "And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, 'Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring.'" The thing that displeased Abraham is Sarah said, "You got to get rid of these. Hagar and Ishmael have to go. They can't stay here." And how they got there to begin with, Abraham did what Sarah suggested because of her lack of faith. He produced a child through her handmaid Hagar. Now, it's easy to look at Sarah and say, "Shame on you, woman," but Abraham was the man, the leader. If he was the giant in the faith that he would become, he could have told her, "No, God promised it, and we'll let God do it his way." You'd think he would have learned that by now, that He generally was not a benefit to God. But because Hagar was the property of Sarah, the custom of that day allowed for a woman to give her handmaid to her husband to produce offspring on her behalf. It was her property. And so by right, she would be able to claim that she had given Abraham a son or an heir. It was Sarah's idea. It was her slave woman or her property that she gave to Abraham. But after she had Isaac, she resented Hagar. She resented the boy. We know, we're told that after Isaac was weaned, they were having a celebration. Ishmael was laughing. Sarah saw him, probably mocking or scoffing at the other boy, his younger half-brother. And Sarah said she's got to go. Now, Hagar, we're told earlier, Hagar had despised Sarah at that point. You know, just a tangled web they wove there. But, so Sarah says they've got to go, and Abraham didn't like it. She had no attachment to Ishmael physically, even though the custom of the day, or the legal options of the day allowed for it. But Abraham did have an attachment. Ishmael was his son. Ishmael was his offspring. I mean, imagine having a son for 11, 12, 13 years and then saying, in this case, okay, he's got to go. Just send him out in the wilderness. We can understand why it displeased Abraham. But God told him to do what Sarah said. And because he was indeed the offspring of Abraham, Ishmael that is, God told him he would make of him a nation of people as well. But this nation, those descendants from Ishmael, were not the children of the promise. That was, when God made a promise to Abraham, it wasn't Ishmael who was in mind. That privilege, as we're told here, would come through Isaac. As we saw there in chapter 21, verse 12, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. That's what Moses recorded. What is that name? Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Look back at verse 7 then of Romans 9. He says, not all are children of Abraham, because there is offspring. We know Ishmael had 12 sons. Kind of ironic, right? When you think of the nation of Israel, Jacob had 12 sons. Were not all 12 of those sons the children of Abraham? Yes, they were. But they didn't have this special name, the children of Abraham. That's a very special title, the children of Abraham. It's unique. The Jews loved claiming that title. John 8:33, you know it well. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and never been enslaved to anyone. How dare you say we should become free? The Jews didn't recognize the descendants of Ishmael when they claimed Abraham as their father. The Jews didn't think of the six sons of Keturah and their offspring when they claimed Abraham as their father. They didn't say, hey, we're one people of many peoples. We're happy for them as well as us. No, they claimed those promises that God made specifically to those who would be named through Isaac. And so, he says, they're not all the special ones. They're not all the promised ones, simply because they descended from Abraham. Look at verse 8. He explains it further, takes it to another level here. Obviously, he's getting deep. We already know, and so he's very direct. Verse 8, this means, I'm going to elaborate on what I just told you. I need to make sure you understand it. Here's what I mean. by that statement. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. The group of people that God has chosen to call his own children are a very specific group. And the specificity doesn't start with Abraham. It's not just those who physically descended from Abraham. They're not all merely physical seed. Abraham, you recall, is father of many nations, not just the nation of Israel. And so now Paul here is referring specifically to two of those people groups right here. Two very specific. Notice he differentiates between the children of the flesh and the children of the promise. In this context, children of the flesh were the descendants of Ishmael, and the children of the promise were the descendants of Isaac. Here's why we know this to be true. It's the same reason why you know Ishmael's name, but you don't know the other six names. Does anybody know one of Abraham's other sons' names? Let's talk about this then. Look again at what he said right before this statement. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He's distinguishing between the offspring of Isaac, those who would come after him, from some other offspring of Abraham's. Isaac was his fleshly descendant, so there must be something deeper implied here. And so we know contextually from the statement, okay, we've got Isaac and his seed would be fleshly seed, but he's saying Isaac's children of promise, children of the flesh or something else. We know that to be Ishmael because of the rest of the biblical context. Let's start back at Genesis. Turn back to Genesis 12. It's good for you to look at a few of these.
You know, kind of like pretty much of Joseph and his brothers. I mean, they have Benjamin, Reuben, and all that, but pretty much the attention was towards Joseph, which is through him, the Messiah came.
Well, through Judah.
Oh, I'm sorry, Judah. But Joseph was the guy who actually helped Judah.
Right. Yeah. So, turn to Genesis 12. Let's look at the first three verses here. Now, this is where we see the first reference to the covenant God made with Abraham. This was done long before Abraham had any children. Look what he says. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation." Key word there. I will make of you a great nation. Singular or plural?
Singular.
And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Here's the promise. Now, how is he going to make of Abraham a great nation? Nations are lots of people, right? And they have a lineage and it goes back to someone. Abraham has no children. He's already 75 years old at this point, if you see there in the context. Even back then, it wasn't that common for 75-year-old men to be starting families. Particularly with 65-year-old barren women. But God said, I'm going to make of you a great nation. So God has made the promise. He didn't tell him how he was going to do it. That's why Abraham got in the trouble he got into. He thought, well, God didn't say how. Maybe I'll help him. You know? Wasn't the first time Abraham screwed up like that. But we all know how the story goes from here. He partially obeyed God on several occasions, and then he disobeyed him on others. I intentionally didn't say partially disobeyed there. There's no such thing. I know you guys have heard me say it time and time again. Partial obedience is disobedience. Delayed obedience is disobedience. So, time and time again, we see partial and or delayed delayed obedience from Abraham. Abraham, leave your family, go to land I tell you. What did he do? He took his family, went halfway. His father dies. God says, all right, go the rest of the way, Abraham. Takes Lot with him. He gets there. There's a famine. Probably wouldn't have been a famine if he went when he was supposed to. But there's a famine. What does he do? Well, God certainly didn't mean for me to come to a famine. Let's go to Egypt. What did he do when he got to Egypt? Sarah, you're pretty good looking for a woman. I don't want to be killed on your behalf, so let's just say you're my sister, which is technically true. You're my half-sister. That nearly caused all kinds of issues. Who was the promised seed going to come through?
Sarah.
What if Abraham had just let that go and let Sarah stay in that harem, never to be his wife again? Could potentially cause a problem, right? God wouldn't be thwarted by Abraham and his stupidity. The other thing that he did with his little saunt down to Israel or Egypt was he took Lot and exposed Lot to the finer things, the other things. Who knows if Lot, we know Lot was a child of God from what we're told in Hebrew, but maybe Lot would have lived a much different life if Abraham had given him a much different example. But he took him down there. Egypt always represents the world in the Bible. He took him down there, let him taste it. So it's kind of natural to think when Abraham said, hey, Lot, we got to separate our flocks. You pick which way do you want to go. Lot's going to go to the lush green valleys because he's got that taste for wealth. We saw Abraham later on do the same thing with Sarah a second time. You'd think he would have learned it the first time with Abimelech. Even Abimelech, this pagan king, when he finds out, is it David? What were you thinking? Why would you do that? It's no wonder Isaac would do that later, since that was the example that was set for him. So we just see Abraham time after time after time after time. God says do this, and Abraham does it halfway or his way or the wrong way. This idol worshiper from Ur of the Chaldees, though, would be conformed into the man who could receive the promise of God. But in all of this weakness, and all this weakness that Abraham demonstrated and modeled for Sarah, it's no wonder then that Sarah would say somewhere along the way, I'm too old to have kids, Abraham. If we're going to do this, we're going to have to come up with a different plan. The leader of her household had demonstrated for her time and time again, we need to get in there and help God. Let's do it our way instead of his way. And so, one of those moments of weakness, they concocted this plan, and they would use those legal customs of that day, and out of that faithless experience, a son was produced. But that was not the promised offspring of chapter 12. Turn over to chapter 16. Verse 3 says, so after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he's already moved on 10 more years. He's really getting up there. And after that, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. So Hagar brought some of the harsh treatment that she would later receive from Sarah on herself. But flip over to chapter 17 now. When we get there, after the birth of Ishmael, before the birth of Isaac, God gives Abraham another promise. Remember what he told him in chapter 12. I'm going to make of you a great nation, right? Now look at chapter 17, starting in verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old. So it's been a while, right? Now this is partially God's fault, if we're honest. I mean, he made a promise he should do it immediately, right? Or at least within a few months, maybe a couple of years. I mean, God was off base to wait 24 years, wasn't he? No. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. We know Abraham is much more mature in his faith by now. God has shown him a lot. We've seen some of his exploits up till now. But even here, God's reminding him, Abraham, you can't help me. I am not just God. I'm the Almighty God, the all-powerful God. Walk before me and be blameless. No more delayed obedience, no more partial obedience. Just do what I tell you to do. Why? That I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abraham fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. You see the change there from chapter 12? No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. Notice the tense of what he says next. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. Ishmael was already born. 12 sons would come from Ishmael. 12 nations, 12 people groups. It's a little bit of a misnomer that all of the Muslims are the descendants of Ishmael. We know that the descendants of Ishmael settled around that land, but also the descendants of Esau, the Edomites, the descendants of Abraham's other 6 boys. But no doubt the descendants of Ishmael would be causing grief and havoc for Abraham's promised seed for centuries, millennia to come. Can't turn on the news today without seeing the byproduct of Abraham and his disobedience. God said, I'm going to make of you a great nation. Now he's saying, you'll be the father of a multitude of nations. I've already made you the father of a multitude of nations, even before Isaac was born. Verse 6, he says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations, plural, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Notice how he shifted. He said, Abraham, I'm gonna bless you. You're going to be fruitful. Ishmael will have a long line. Yeah, you kicked him out in the wilderness. He's not going to die there. But the covenant promise still comes back to one offspring, one people group. He's clearly not talking about the descendants of Ishmael there when he talks about an everlasting possession. When he says, I will be their God, because he chose a specific nation, the nation of Israel, of which Ishmael's descendants did not belong to that. So a new promise guarantees that Abraham, a man with no children until he was beyond the normal age for producing that offspring, that he would father many nations. And even in that new promise, the covenant that he made with Abraham is still valid, the original covenant. Galatians 3:16, Paul alludes to this. He said, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say "and to offsprings," plural, referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." To them belong the promises and the privileges. To them belong the Christ. There is no choose your own adventure option in the Bible. People like to go back and say the what ifs. I don't think that normally that's healthy. But sometimes it's good to maybe look at the what if. What if Abraham hadn't lied about his wife? Or go back for, what if Abraham had left when he was told to? Maybe leaving Lot behind like he was told to. What would the promised land have looked like when he had gotten there? Would he have had to go into Egypt and lie about his wife? What if he hadn't gone to Egypt when he got there? What if he hadn't tried to concoct his own plan and produce another offspring? I mean, think about what the history of the nation of Israel would be like if there were no children of Ishmael to go alongside of them. Obviously, God's plan was to allow all of those things to happen. He wasn't reactionary there, wasn't plan B. But we can see the consequences of disobedience on full display sometimes by looking at. So turn back to Romans 9 then as we wrap up here. We can see from the context of Genesis that Ishmael was not the promised heir. He was the product of a fleshly plan, a plan that Abraham and Sarah concocted on their own. He wasn't part of the promise. The promise was to make of Abraham one nation. Did God fulfill that promise?
Yes.
Absolutely. We're reading about the people of that promise here in chapter 9. But he's differentiating here because there was the fleshly offspring. We know from history that none of Abraham's fleshly plans ended up being profitable decisions. Not one single plan worked out the way it should have. There was always a price to pay. Price to pay for Abraham immediately in many cases, and a price to pay for his offspring for centuries to come. He didn't hinder God's plans, but he caused himself and those around him much grief. And so Paul here, at the beginning of this, we're going to, I know it's an awkward place to wrap up because we're right in the middle of a thought, but it's a lot to cover in this thought here. But Paul is differentiating the people groups, and there are many because many nations are coming from Abraham now, but he's differentiating them to show that God works sovereignly. He is in control. His plans and purposes will not be thwarted. They won't be derailed. He doesn't have to have plan B, C, and D. He's sovereign. He is the Almighty God, as he told Abraham. And he's going to show us here that even though the children of Israel had their failings, it was still part of God's plan. We'll see later on through study in this chapter and other books. You know, Paul talks a lot about this in the book of Galatians, which we're talking about on Sunday mornings when I speak from the pulpit. The spiritual seed of Abraham included those who weren't physical descendants of Abraham. To them belong the promises. The Gentiles, if we are all Gentiles, didn't produce the Messiah. But we're benefiting from the Messiah. We're adopted. We're being grafted in. And so there's a lot of benefit from that. And so Paul's setting the stage here, letting us clearly know God's promises have not failed. Their disobedience, their rejection, their failures is still a part, is consistent with the plan of God, consistent with the promises of God. And so we will pick up there next time.